Hope you get your Bibles out and turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to jump back into the book of Ephesians again tonight. Talk about God's purpose for the world, God's purpose for humanity. Tom, I say go right ahead and observe those fermatas wherever you want them. Because you're the leader. We're the followers. And you want to put a fermata there? Just tell us. We're going to do a fermata. Yes. Well, we're committed to following the leader, right? We're going to follow the leader in our song service. And we follow leaders in our churches. We all ultimately follow the leader who is our Lord and Master. Tonight we're going to be spending a few minutes at the end of Ephesians chapter 2 together. But before we do that, I want to remind you what the book of Ephesians is all about. It's about what God is doing for the world and what God is doing for humanity for His glory and His purposes. Now, that's not just high theological talk. That is God embracing His creation, both the world and humanity, so that in the end, good wins. See, we have been dealing with the fall since Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden and ate the fruit. When they took the fruit and decided that they would seek for themselves what is best for their own lives. In other words, they wanted the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted the power to determine what was right and what was wrong for them. They're going to go their own way and they're going to do their own thing and they're going to put their hand up to God and say, I've had it with your way. I'm going to go my own way because my own way feels better to me. When they did that, everything fell to pieces. Not just inside their hearts, but everything fell to pieces in this very good world. Remember, it was very good, the end of Genesis chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2. Everything fell apart in this good and beautiful world. And this place that God made to be ordered, a place where He would live and walk with humanity, it fell under a curse. The ground started producing thorns. And instead of the man and the woman walking together, now they are at odds. She seeks him, and he seeks to rule over her. And this rupture between the man and the woman is the same rupture that has happened between human people ever since. And we align ourselves together in opposition against each other based on a lot of things. Sometimes we align based on our sexes. Sometimes it's other people groups, perhaps race. Or perhaps we line up along ideological lines and we think badly about the other groups. The problem is that God never intended the world to be that way. And it all happens because of our rebellion and because of our sin. But God did not allow it to remain that way, as we said last week. But God has the last word. He had the first word in creation. He will have the last word. And He had the word in Jesus come to the world to rectify what humanity messed up. And it's all happening. The reclamation project, the restoration project in Jesus the Messiah. If you're going to read through the book of Ephesians, you're going to see that phrase, that key phrase, in Christ, over and over and over again. Whatever is good that's happening for the world and for humanity is happening in Christ or in the Messiah, God's chosen human leader. And so Beginning in verse 7 in chapter 1, Paul says that it is in him. If you got your Bible, turn there. It is in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Get this, making known to us the mystery of his will, God's plan being revealed according to his purpose. What is it that God has purposed? It is the purpose that he says in verse 9, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. When time reaches its apex, when time gets to the point where it's filled up at the right time, here is what Paul says is going to happen. At that time, he will unite all things in him. Things in heaven, which is God's space, and things on earth, which is our space. The totality of all the created order, God is bringing them together in Christ at the fullness, at the apex, when the time is fully brought up and completed. And so he says in verse 11, once again, in Christ, in him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That is the Jews, the Jewish Christians, but not just them. He said, in him you also, that is Gentile Christians, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit is poured out on God's people in the book of Acts. Paul's calling back to that moment, and he's saying the Gentiles have been sealed with that Spirit as well. And notice what that Spirit is. He says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All things at the apex of time, at the fullness of time, in heaven and on earth, summed up, brought together in Jesus, Paul says. And that, he says, is our inheritance that we're obtaining. And the Holy Spirit of God, placed on Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians alike, is the pledge that we're all going to receive that inheritance together. You remember, we talked about Paul's prayer for the Ephesians 2 weeks ago. Paul wanted them to know what was the hope of God's calling, what God had planned for them when he called them to his family. He wanted them to know what was the riches of the inheritance. And he wanted them to know about God's power to make it all happen. And God's power, he said, was on full display when he raised Jesus from the dead. And when Jesus ascended into heaven to rule over all things. There's our all things again. All things have been put under his feet, according to chapter 1 and verse 22. And he is the head of all things, and all things are to the church. God's entire creation, the project of managing creation, of bringing the world back to God and restoring it, that's been handed over to the church, of which Jesus is the head. He is the fullness who fills all in all. Everything that exists finds its meaning and its purpose in Jesus, the same Jesus who was made alive. Now remember, last week we talked about the fact that Paul says that just like Jesus was dead and raised, you Gentile Christians, You were once dead. You were dead in your sins. You were dead in your trespasses. You weren't just on life support. You weren't knocked out. You were D-E-A-D, dead as a doornail. You were caught up in the ways of the world. You were slaves to your sins and to your transgressions. You were such big sinners that you could not quit. But God has the next word. He has the transforming word. But God made you alive. Just like God made Jesus alive, God brought you back to life too. And what a great and wonderful thing it is. And Paul said, it is not of your own doing, right? In verses 8 through 10, he says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not of works, not of yourselves. It's not your doing. He said, lest any man should boast. It's not something you can be proud of. God stepped in to help you, to renew you when there's no way you could do it yourself. This is not of works. But he says, you are God's workmanship. Think of it this way. You are God's masterpiece. God has put you together. He has brought you back from the dead. He has recreated you. He has renewed you. You're God's finest work. And he said, you are his workmanship, created in the Messiah, Jesus, for good works. You were not saved by your works, but you were saved to work. Now, these works are not just moralistic, do-gooding type things. These works are the good and beautiful things you're going to do to help bring the world back to God, to help the world come back to where it's supposed to be. The creative things you do, the inventive things that you do, the good and beautiful ways in which you live your everyday life. Yes, according to moral principles, according to the heart and the character of God, but the everyday things you do are part of the good works, the beautiful works that express who God is in your life. You should walk in those things, he said. And so, because of that, Paul says what he says next in the text that Jimmy read for us just a few moments ago. Look with me at verse 11. He says, not only were you dead and in the ground, but there's something else that goes along with that. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, they have a bad name for you, he said. The people who were Jewish had a bad name for you. They looked at you, they looked down on you, they called you the uncircumcision, the undesirables, the people we wouldn't be caught dead with. You who were called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were separated from God's Messiah. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were separated and alienated not only from the Messiah, but you were separated and alienated from all of God's people. You're alienated from all the people who are living to serve God in the world. You are on the outside looking in. There's no fellowship that you would have with the righteous people. You were stuck on the outside. And he said you were strangers to the covenants of promise. The idea of being a stranger is the idea of being a foreigner. The idea of being an alien. Somebody who is not welcome in the community. An illegal immigrant, you might say. And because of that, he says in verse 12 at the end, you are having no hope. and you are without God in the world. Once again, Paul uses that three little letter conjunction, but. You were stuck on the outside. You were separated. Not only were you dead in your trespasses, you were alienated from anybody who was trying to do good. But now, he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, that is in the Messiah, in the leader of God's people, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, God is now doing for his creation people what he was doing for creation to begin with. You remember what Paul said God's purpose is at the apex in the fullness of time? To bring all things together in heaven and on earth? The only way that can happen is if the people who are at the pinnacle of God's creation or the ones at the pinnacle of God's creation, humanity, are brought back together too. And so he says in verse 14, he himself is our peace. In the shedding of Jesus' blood, in the taking on of all wrongs, and all the injustice of the world, and all the sin of the world upon himself, Jesus is exhausting the forces of evil. There's nothing bad that can happen to you that hasn't already happened to Jesus. There's no power, there's no ruler, there is no evil force out there that can affect you in any way, because Jesus has already taken the results of it all upon himself. And he's died and given his blood. And so Paul says, those things that divide, those are now going to be a thing of the past. Or they should be in the Messiah. Notice what he says next. He himself, verse 14, is our peace. It can be tough to look at all the things that separate us. Because when we look at the things that separate humanity, we wonder, how in the world are we ever going to overcome that? We look at the racial issues that plague our country, and we see that people are looking at things in completely different ways. They see the same events and the same sets of circumstances, and they interpret them completely different. Those things are the things that divide. But through Jesus, those things don't matter, because Jesus is our peace. When I say they don't matter, I don't mean that they're not significant, that they're not important, that they're not things that we should talk about. But what I am saying is that they don't matter as things that are dividers and separators. If we're committed to Jesus' lordship, those kinds of things will not get in the way of us truly loving each other and attempting to live together and making it work. He said that those things have been broken down, and he has broken them down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. Notice in verse 15, he says, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, and so making peace. The thing that was keeping the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles apart, he says, were the ordinances and the commandments of the law. Now, you might wonder how the law, as given to the Hebrew people, could be a source of division. Wasn't it good? Wasn't it good for God's people to live under that law? The psalmist David said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." When it comes to God's covenant that he had with the Hebrew people, David says, under the guise of inspiration, he says, that can't be improved on. It can't possibly get any better. The law is for our good. We live according to the law, then good and beautiful and pleasant things happen to us. How can that possibly be a source of division? Eddie's got it. The law is for one group of people. The law was given for people who worship and serve one God and who are committed to viewing the world that way rather than serving all of the pagan forces that were around them. The law was good for those people, but in observing those laws, they were setting themselves apart and marking themselves as different from the people who were around them. And so the law begins to look like a fence, separating people and keeping them apart. Because the people who are on the outside of the fence don't understand what's going on with the people on the inside of the fence. They don't understand why they're circumcising their little boys when they're 8 days old. They don't understand why they're offering these particular sacrifices. They don't understand why they're keeping these feast days. They don't understand why they're restricting their diet and only eating kosher foods. Only, you know, not eating pigs. Only eating particular kinds of fish and not eating shrimp, not eating lobster. They don't understand these things that appear to be separators and dividers. They don't value them, and they sure don't want to live their lives that way. And so Paul says, these things have been taken down by the Messiah. And no longer do we look at the law as an ethnic marker to separate one race of people from another race of people. Instead, he says, God has made of himself one new man in the place of the two. Right? In verse 16. One new humanity. One new creation. Everybody who serves Jesus is on the same team. They're all working for the same thing. And we are at peace. He says in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to you who were near. For through him, that is through Jesus. Remember, all of this is happening in Jesus. None of it's happening without Jesus the Messiah. In him, we both have access in one spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, to the Father. So the result in verse 19 is that you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer foreigners. You're no longer illegal immigrants, so to speak. But he said, you are fellow citizens. To be a citizen means that you derive your rights and privileges in the community from a particular place. And Paul would have them know that their citizenship is in heaven. Their rights and their privileges come straight from God. They're no longer on the outside looking in. They're no longer separated by a wall. Peace is being preached. And he says, not only are you citizens, you're members of God's household. People who are Gentiles, people who are on the outside, are now being invited into Abraham's family. Now, Jews can look at Gentiles as they follow Jesus and say, you're part of the family, you're a brother, you're a sister, and they can be completely committed to it, as Gentiles can with Jews. And here is why this is so important. Because Paul says, You are the household of God. And he said, you are built on the foundation of the works of the apostles and the prophets. These two walls coming together as a foundation. The work of the prophets in the Old Testament, the work of the apostles, Jesus' representatives in the New Testament, they're coming together and they're capped together in the corner. Joined together solidly. By what? They're joined together by the cornerstone. That is the Messiah, Jesus himself. In whom, he says, the whole structure, this whole building is coming together. In whom the whole structure being joined together now grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That is, in Jesus. In Christ. In him you are also being built together into what? A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If God's going to have a place to live in the world, it is in his own people. It is in his own family. It is in the church. And if people can't be brought together, if this middle wall of partition that Paul talks about can't be broken down, if we're going to go on talking about those are on the inside and those are on the outside, if that's going to continue to happen, then the building can't be built. Then the temple can't be raised. And the people who are pagans in the world, who have a completely different mindset, are not going to be able to look at the people of God and see a place where God can be worshipped and where God can dwell together with his people. If all things in heaven and earth are going to be united in Jesus and are going to be summed up in Jesus, and if that's our inheritance, then we've all got to be in it together. And so there's no room for petty things that divide us. There's no room for personality conflicts. There's no room for racial division. There's no room for ideological and political conflicts within the church, within God's people. Because when God's people give in to those dividers, they destroy and they tear down the very place where God lives in the world. What a terrible shame. What a terrible frustration that would be to our Lord Jesus. May we never be guilty of such a thing. But God has the power to change hearts. God has the power to change lives. And as we all embark on this new creation journey together, if we just will continue looking at Jesus, who is the cornerstone, the capstone, while we look to the past, seeing what the apostles and the prophets had done, and we look forward to the future to see the inheritance that God has planned for us, we'll be able to act consistently with both of those things in the present to overcome the things that divide us. May we pray. Our Father, it is with great humility that we acknowledge our past wrongs, but it is with great joy and great anticipation that we acknowledge the work of Jesus and the plans that you have for us. With great gratitude, we are grateful for the opportunity to be a part of your family, for the opportunity to be a part of the church, which is the sum and the fulfillment of your Son's body as it lives in the world. Help us never to be guilty of fracturing that body. Help us never to depart from your word, to never depart from your kingdom plans, to never depart from the expression of your heart and your character in our lives. And as we put those things into practice, help us to see how Jesus offers and executes peace among us, so that those who are on the outside can see the vision of you living within your people, within a holy temple, where you are dwelling in the world, and where you are worshiped truly as King and as God above all other things. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, and may they all be. Amen. Perhaps tonight, you know of ways that you have contributed to the building of barriers instead of the tearing down of barriers. We invite you to look back to Jesus and be determined to follow his guide and his example. Perhaps tonight you're ready to be baptized. You're ready to begin your walk as a disciple of Jesus. We want to offer you the opportunity to do that as well. All you have to do is let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing to encourage you.